On Thursday, we were thinking of the way in which we can best prepare our hearts to be aware and sensitive to the spiritual responsibilities and privileges that are ours, to be aware of what the Lord has done for us. And to do that, we must live close by the cross of Calvary. And as we think of the communion coming, Kamali, this next week, and our own in a month's time, the best preparation that we can have for these privileges is to spend time thinking of and in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the best preparation for everything, but especially for the communion, which focuses upon his life and his death. And therefore I want us to think of verse 7 of chapter 2 of the chapters we read there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. To you therefore who believe, Christ is precious. Peter here has been gathering together the arguments that he is setting before these people. He is uplifting and seeking to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in his words and in the soul of his readers. He sets before us all the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, the work that he has obtained and achieved on behalf of his people, the gifts that he has bought and bestows upon them, the hope that is in the heart of every believer, based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the faith that is keeping us going, based upon the promises that God has given. Tremendous encouragements that Peter is bringing before us in these words, in the chapter portion we've read together. And time and again, the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your Lord. This is your Savior, your Redeemer. These are the things that he has done for you. These are the things that he's given to you. The conclusion that Peter comes to, and he seeks us to share with him, is this verse 7. To you who therefore believe, he is precious. In the light of all that he's done for you in his grace, in all of the mercy that we have experienced from his hand, in all of the patience God has exercised in dealing with us, in the face of all our provocations, the very fact that we are sinners in the hand of a holy God, yet we are not consumed. Again, it brings home to us the value that we set upon our Savior, who puts his hand, his arms around every one of his people and is not ashamed to identify with them. I and the brethren, the Lord has given to me. And he will bring his people before his Father, and he will speak on their behalf, and he will assure his people of acceptance before a holy God. Truly, he is precious. And it is Peter that is writing these words to us. Peter, we were reminding ourselves this very morning of the way in which he denied his Lord, but he also knew forgiveness and restoration. When he had denied his Lord, he went out and he wept bitterly. In the days, and the scripture closes the pages where he spent these days, the suggestion is that he was with James, but we're given no insight into the grief and the mourning of that man in his sorrow for what he had done. The pain of denying his Lord and the way he did it, and the way in which they exchanged a look, and that look broke the heart of Peter and sent him out weeping. Peter, who knew that denial and that pain, but who knew also the restoration by the Lord in His grace. He is the one who is writing these words to us, and we can understand something of the spiritual power that they felt for Him because of what He's been through, and the way in which they can mean the same for us. Our circumstances might be different from Peter's, but the conclusion that we come to at the end of the spiritual experience is the same. To those who believe, He is precious. As we then think of the communion seasons coming round, and as we think of going to the table of the Lord, how we need this exercise, this sensitivity, this preparation. To be afflicted by the love of the Lord, that we might appreciate the love of the Lord. To be afflicted by the love of the Lord, that we might appreciate the love of the Lord. We wander. We are like sheep and we stray sometimes. Sometimes we grow cold and sometimes we grow indifferent. Sometimes we begin to allow and to entertain things in our lives that ought not to be there. And the Lord puts His hand upon us and He corrects us. We know the tenderness of His gracious restoration, of the shepherd seeking and restoring the lost sheep. And we can therefore sit with Peter and we can put our words with his. To you who believe, He is precious. When we've been through experiences of familiarity with our own heart and the Lord has brought us on a voyage of discovery, when we've been brought to see the pain and the anguish that sin produces in us, and we've been underneath the cloud of conviction carrying a heavy burden, maybe even we've been in a storm like Jonah was in, whatever the circumstances and the details of our own lives might be, but if we've been under that kind of conviction and pressure, deliverance, when it comes, is so precious. And when that deliverance comes through the words of pardon spoken by Jesus, giving rest to our soul, when He comes beside the soul that is broken, bedraggled, when He comes and He speaks to those who are at their wits' end, when He comes and He speaks to those with a burden upon their soul without any relief or respite in prospect, and the Lord takes away the things that are causing us so much anguish, and He speaks pardon to us, then truly He is precious, precious to our soul. And Peter is writing these words, and he is bringing home to us the focus of Jesus Christ for the one specific purpose, so that if our hearts are filled with the Lord, then there will be little or no space to entertain distractions or diversions, and we will have a good defense in time of temptation. Peter then is seeking to bring before us the full panoply, the full panorama of what Jesus Christ has done for His people. First of all, he tells us what He's done in the past. Verse 18, "For as much as you know that ye were redeemed." Now again, in our Bible study on Thursday nights, we've been thinking of redemption in the blood of the Beloved, even forgiveness for sins. And behind that word of redeemed and redemption, there's a whole bank of teaching about the slavery and the suffering that we bring upon ourselves through our sin, the bad news about our own spiritual state, of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ brings freedom and liberty, the way in which he brings peace through his finished work. We have been redeemed. And if we were simply to think about the pit from which we've been taken and the rock from which we've been hewn, if we were to think of nothing else and nothing other than that redemption in these terms and colours, the conclusion we would come to tonight indeed would be that he is precious because he has redeemed us. But Peter is going a stage further in the words that he writes here for us. Because Peter is drawing our attention, he's drawing our focus down to a very, very fine, vital, precious point. He is drawing our thoughts down to the sacrifice itself which has obtained our redemption. The way that we have been redeemed is what he is setting before us, the value of it, the intrinsic worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in two simple ways. He first of all says, there is nothing in all the world to be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. The most valuable assets that people put emphasis upon today are mentioned by Peter here, silver and gold. And they are not even coming close, far less in comparison to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed, not with silver and gold, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. All these precious things, silver and gold and such like, they are the currency that the world today uses to measure wealth. And whenever there is any kind of a international crisis, then we find that immediately these are the commodities that people put their store on and their emphasis upon. And what Peter here is telling us is that no matter what the world thinks of as valuable, and no matter what the world can use to buy this, that, and the other, these things, the currency of men, it cannot buy what we need most, and it's not equal to the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter is telling us here that redemption is beyond price, beyond purchase. We cannot buy salvation. That's the simple truth that he's bringing here before us. No matter how much we've got in our hand, in our pocket, in our checkbook, no matter how much we've got that is valuable in the minds of men, if we've got it in one hand and we try to reach out with the other hand to find and obtain pardon and rest and peace in our souls, we cannot get it. Because this pardon that Peter is speaking about is in a class apart, it is unique. Its uniqueness comes from the person who's obtained it. It is redemption through the precious blood of Christ. It cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. If you were to gather everything that people value then, it would be insufficient to set the soul free. It would not meet the rigors, the demands, the standards of God's love. Left to ourselves, we have no hope. But the mercy of God breaks into and bursts into such a dark picture of our own making. This dark picture of man's condition and what we could never obtain or achieve for ourselves. The wonder of God's grace is that what was beyond our reach, what we most need but could never get, that pardon that we need in our soul and in our heart, that very forgiveness, it is there freely made available in Jesus Christ the Lord. We could never reach it or get it, but it is given to us. And because it is given, how we appreciate it. When you're striving for something that you need and cannot get, putting all your effort and energy into it, never reaching it, and then suddenly it's given to you as a gift, how you value what you've been given. All of the longing, all of the pressure passes, and you enjoy, you appreciate what has been given as a gift to you. It is free, but it's not cheap. It is the precious blood of Christ who died on a cross so that we might have this evening this redemption available before us. No comparison. But if that's one thrust of what Peter is saying here to us, the second thrust of what he is saying is that not only is there no comparison, he's also saying to us there is no corruption. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. There was nothing of a flaw, there was nothing of a stain in the work of Jesus Christ. Whenever he lived upon this earth, he obeyed absolutely, completely, and exhaustively the demands of God's law upon his life, the things that we are under and cannot discharge. Jesus Christ took and did them perfectly. Not so much the outward things of hands and feet and tongue, but the much more important things of mind and motive, our feelings and our emotions, private to ourselves. We fall, we stumble there every day. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and he obeyed perfectly what God's requirements were upon us. And he did it on behalf of his people. Man put him underneath the microscope. The Roman system judged him. And there wasn't one iota of failure. There is nothing worthy of death in this man. The judgment of a human court finds an echo in all of heaven. Nothing to condemn him. And yet he died. He poured out his blood. And again, we are reminded of the way in which blood speaks of life, not of death. It is the blood of a life given up, laid down, offered in sacrifice. And what kind of a sacrifice and life was it that was rendered upon the cross and the blood spilled? What kind of a life was it? It was a perfect life. The value of the blood. Precious blood. Because it has come from a perfect sacrifice and life. This truly is the mystery of Calvary. Because there on the cross, Jesus Christ is in his closest possible identification with us. He is there, our representative. He is taking our sins upon himself as our substitute. The closest possible identification with his people. But the mystery is this, that at the very same point of time, at the very moment when he has that great identification with his people, he is at that very same time so different from us because he is spotless, offering a perfect sacrifice, pouring out his blood so that we might go free. That is what is remembered and commemorated at the communion season. And so therefore we think of what Jesus Christ has done. And because of what he has done, he is precious, having given his life for us. If therefore we have been bought, if we are underneath the interests of that blood, if we have that as our protection, let us also be aware that there are responsibilities that come with that privilege. We are not our own. And as the verses before this tells us, the Lord is holy and he requires us therefore to be holy also, to walk worthy of our calling and the master we represent and profess. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the argument unfolds right down to this vital claim upon us. If we have been redeemed with the blood of Christ, we have no option but that which the Lord lays upon us, to be holy. What he has done, but also what he is now doing in the present, not just simply the past, but now the present. What is it the Lord is engaged in this very moment and this night? He is building his church, we are told. He is building up and gathering in his people. That is what is spoken of and alluded to in verse 5 of the second chapter. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. He is the foundation and he gives shape, size, strength to the church. He is the source of spiritual life. From him, there is healing for the brokenhearted, relief for those who are weary, pardon for those who are guilty. For those who feel their uncleanness, he is able to wash and make them pure. For those who know they are disfigured by the effect of sin, spoiling, blotting, blemishing, there is beauty in Jesus Christ. The Christian is brought to realize their own need, to see our own spiritual self, and through the work of the Holy Spirit to see the beauty and attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he draws us to himself. He draws us into this building that he's making, the Church of Jesus Christ. And he draws us in as living stones. We have tasted that he is gracious. We have known his touch upon our soul. We relish and love and delight in what he says. We want to know more and more of his company and his presence. We know him. We have this testimony that once we were blind, now we can see. We speak of the new birth and the way in which the Lord has changed our lives. We are indeed living stones. And when we look over our shoulder back down the valley of our days, And when we think where we once were and what we once did, when we think of the way in which we were so rampant in our engagement in the things of this world, and the Lord spoke, and in His sovereignty drew us to Himself, and we are now where we are, enjoying His presence in His company and with His people, with the prospect of glory before us growing brighter with every passing day, as we see that we are part of this church that He is building. We are not alone. We might be a small group and a small number here in Fort William, but when we look upon ourselves on the wider scale, we see that we are part of a tremendous, not an organization, that's too worldly. We are part of a tremendous fellowship. And we are in it, if we are in it, because the Lord has drawn us to Himself and into that fellowship. And because of what He has done for us, truly, He is precious. He is the Lord. He is our head. We have union. We have this fellowship, one with the other within the church. The building is bonded and meshed together. And what is it that holds us together? What is it that binds us together? It is the fact that He is our Lord. And because He is our Lord, others are our brethren. And this is, we are told, a holy priesthood. This spiritual house, this is its main feature. It is set aside, set apart for the Master to use. The great privilege, yes, of being in the church, but we are underneath His sovereignty and sway. He is our head. He is our Lord. And He bids us do this and do that in His name. Sends us to service in this area, in that area. Privilege of service. The privilege of belonging. The privilege of being in. And we are in only because of what Jesus Christ has done. Is it Psalm 92 that speaks about being transplanted from the outer court, or at least being transplanted from outside the court to the inner court of the house of the Lord? There is that spiritual transplantation referred to as spoken of. And as soon as we read it, we know what it's speaking about. Because we are where we are by the grace of our God. We are where we are because of what He has done for us, to us, and in us. Because of that, He is precious. And again, let's not leave or lose the practical application of it for ourselves. If we are talking about a spiritual house with a holy priesthood, see what it says in verse 5 as we go on, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That brings home to us the practical application of these thoughts. It's not sacrifices of animals or of products or of such things. That's the Old Testament figure. But what the New Testament speaks about, Romans 12 and 1, that we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Constantly laying ourselves at the feet of the Lord to take and to use as He deems appropriate. Always praising Him and worshipping Him That's the kind of sacrifice, the praise of our hearts, the worship of our souls, the service of our lives. He is indeed precious. And one last image and glimpse that Peter gives us here, looking in the past, in the present, and then he turns our gaze to look to the future. And in the beginning of this first chapter, he tells us that the Lord has reserved for us an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. There is our thought brought forward, brought out, looking at what is in prospect before the Christian, the glory of Emmanuel's land, the compensation the Christian has, that although the outward man decays, to which we're all subject, the compensation the Christian has is that the inner man is renewed day by day, because we have this inheritance. This inheritance before us. It comes from Christ. It centers on Christ. It is Christ. He is the one whom we want and long to be with. That is the Christian's hope. Now, whenever you use the word hope, the way the world speaks about hope, it's something vague. It's something almost cloudy. It's something that's not quite tangible, it's not substantial, it's something that drifts with the wind and the breath and like a cloud. Hope isn't, well, not much substance to it at times, but the Christian's hope is quite the opposite. What we have is certain, substantial, sure. The Lord Jesus Christ has prepared a place for his people. There is no sea to separate, and there is no need for light there. There are no need for city gates, because no danger will threaten. Go through the book of Revelation to pick up the images that it gives to describe the new earth and the new heaven. But what is Peter, and how does Peter describe it for us? He says that it is incorruptible. There's no rust, there's no moth, there's no thief. There is no destructive force at all in operation in this inheritance that God has for his people. We know the destructive influences on a spiritual scale that are with ourselves. Temptation, the influence of the devil, the way in which there are so many traps and snares and temptations set before us. And they're there to pull us down and to spoil us. But the inheritance the Lord has provided for his people, there are no destructive forces in operation there. It is unstained. It's undefiled. There is nothing in this new environment the Lord has prepared for his people. There is no moral defilement whatsoever. We are told vividly in the book of Revelation the way in which God will wipe away every tear. Whatever causes us sorrow or sadness is banished from this place. And we know the way in which sin causes sorrow and sadness to the Christian journeying through this world. But there we are told there is nothing that will spoil or mar the greatest delight and privilege of our souls. And we are told that it fades not away. It doesn't grow stale. You buy bread in the shop, and it's got a shelf light sell-by date on it, and if you don't use it by then, you soon know why. It grows stale. It doesn't wither in delight because we've enjoyed it so long. The first thrill, the first joy of a sport or a piece of music or reading a book, and then when we come back to it, well, we know what this is about, and it's not the same thrill to us. And we come back to it a second time and a third time, and every time that joy is watered down until eventually it becomes stale to us. It doesn't decay. It doesn't wither. It doesn't grow stale. It is there to be enjoyed constantly It is there to be enjoyed always by his people. Jesus Christ himself. To think more and more of what he has done for his people. To look at more and more of the complexities and the mysteries of the great transaction of salvation, of the way in which it was planned and conceived before the foundation of the world. These are the things that will be in the classroom of God's people. These are the things that will be looked at and thought of by the Christian. These are the things that thrill him and excite him or her. When therefore we come to these privileged moments of remembering the death of the Lord, we are in doing then what we will be doing fully, completely in heaven and in glory. We sit underneath the teaching of the Word. We look at the death of Christ upon the cross. We sit around the table with the broken bread and the poured out blood. All of it there, ministering to our soul of what the Lord has done for us, what he is doing, and what he yet will do. And whichever picture we use, whichever window we look in, there is this conclusion comes every time before us. To you who believe, he is precious. But I want one last challenge as we close. We are told here in verse 4 that it is reserved in heaven for you. You go on a train to Glasgow and you've got a reserved seat and you go through the train and you're looking with your name on a ticket and you're looking for the same name on a ticket on the back of a seat. All I'm asking is this. Have we the confidence and have we the hope that there is something with our name on it reserved in heaven? Have we got that reservation in glory? Without being flippant, without being demeaning, let me put it like this. Have we booked passage? Have we reserved a seat? Have we got our inheritance? It is only as Christ Jesus is our hope and our inheritance, only then are we at rest and peace. Because then, only then, is he precious. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we have been reminded tonight that the angels desire to look into this, the work of Jesus Christ. How much greater must be our motivation and incentive because we have a personal interest in these things. And yet, O Lord, how inadequate we feel to express them, to convey them, to understand them. Lord, forgive us for our failures. And where there is weakness and restriction because of the earthen vessel, do thou, O Lord, fill up these inadequacies, overwhelm them, and may there spill out to us all, to every one of us. May there spill out from thy word this night, a spiritual word that challenges us, comforts us, according to our need. In thy grace, deal with us, O living Lord and God, we ask. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us close by singing from Psalm 92. And these words we were quoting and referring to, Psalm 92 from 12 to the end. But like the palm tree flourishing shall be the righteous one. He shall like to the cedar grow that is in Lebanon. Those that within the house of God are planted by his grace, they shall grow up and flourish all in our God's holy place. And in old age, when others fade, their fruit still forth shall bring. They shall be fat and full of sap, and be flourishing. To show that upright is the Lord, he is a rock to me, and he from all unrighteousness is altogether free. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.